That's a hymn that's in our black hymnal by Keith and Kristen Getty, and they are writing some beautiful hymns that are a blessing to the church, blessing to us. And thank you, Kathy, for blessing us with that song. We're in Philippians chapter 1. We're kind of digging into this paragraph that runs from verse 12 through verse 26. It's one complete paragraph. And at the center of this paragraph, we find the theme, which is, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." Let's read this knowing that what we're reading here is Paul's description of his circumstances and his response to those circumstances. And I told you last week, this is the manifestation of contentment, because what you're going to see is that Paul is, he's not responding to these circumstances like we would expect most people to respond. And he's rejoicing in them because of all that he sees God doing, not necessarily to relieve the circumstances, to change the circumstances, but to be glorified in the circumstances. He says in this that we looked at last week, he says, I'm not worried about the chains because the gospel's being shared. Verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." He wasn't worried about his chains. He's not even worried about his critics. In verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." What then? What's my response to that? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will, and I will rejoice." And then the verses we're going to look at today from verses 19 through 21 tell us his response to a real life-threatening crisis. We know his circumstances, right? He's in prison. The outcome of his trial is uncertain, but he says, "This I know, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I'm going to stop there because that's as far as we're going to get today. We know Paul's circumstances. He's in the custody of the Romans, and even though he's the greatest missionary to ever walk on the planet, he isn't free to travel. He isn't free to do ministry the way we would expect him to be most effective. But his chains aren't bothering him because he sees the gospel's being spread. His critics aren't bothering him because Christ is being preached. And he says, "I'll rejoice in this, and I'll continue to rejoice." And the challenge for us from last week, if you remember, is that we need to learn that sometimes God chooses not to do anything about our circumstances because he would rather do something in our circumstances than about them, because that's how he decides he can be glorified the most. And we all know, I keep telling us, we are reminded constantly, if you stick around here very long, that the purpose of life is not our own happiness and comfort and satisfaction, right? It's his what? His glory. That's why we exist. So if he decides that our circumstances are going to, he's going to chart a path for us that goes through some rough seas and challenging times, that's okay. Because the reality that we need to remember is, I mean, why do we struggle with that? Why do we struggle with being okay if God wants to ordain difficulties for our lives? I think we struggle because we forget that he's God and we're not. And he's the potter and we're the clay. And I think that Paul realized that God was sovereign. God alone gets to decide what's going to bring the greatest measure of glory and honor to his name. And if that meant that Paul's stuck in prison, God knows what he's doing. That's okay. That manifestation of contentment reveals a level of trust that I think quite often eludes many of us. I know it does me. But if we are to reach that level of trust, if we are to demonstrate this degree of contentment, no matter what God allows into our lives, we have to come to the place where we can say with Paul, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This wasn't just a great sounding string of words for Paul to write down here. This was his mantra. This was his philosophy. This was his outlook on life. This was his life's true theme. This was his genuine attitude. And it needs to become our attitude. It needs to become the perspective with which we look at life. It's described, this attitude, this outlook, this approach to life, this commitment to the reality that life to live is Christ, it's described some other ways in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are what? Not your own." Why aren't you your own? Because you've been bought. You know the scriptures. I love this. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paid for, bought and paid for. So, does that mean I get to live for me? No. I get to live for the one who paid the price to purchase me. How great was that price? Yeah. We belong to him. Paul describes it another way in Galatians 2:20. You know this one too, right? I have been crucified with Christ. And nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself up for me. Is that not just another great way to say, for to me, to live is Christ? You know, in every situation, in every salutation that Paul wrote in his letters, and I covered this when we introduced this letter, Paul described himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was a slave, and he had a clear understanding of what slavery was like in the Roman world. It meant that he had no rights to determine what happened to himself. And his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, had every right to decide what would happen to him. For to me, to live is Christ. To live is to do the will of my master, my owner. And is this not consistent with what Jesus taught when he said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up a cross, follow me. And we know that somebody carrying their cross in the Roman world was on their way to a party. No. They were on their way to an appointment with death. So we know this. We understand this. But in order for us to fully appreciate how powerful this outlook or this philosophy of life, this mantra was for Paul, let me just give you a little more background. I've stressed already that Paul writes this letter to the Philippians at the end of his, near the end of his 2-year stay in a Roman prison cell. But if you are familiar with Paul's history, it was much more than just 2 years. He, at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, and he knew this was a very risky move. The Jews in Jerusalem hated Paul. They considered him a traitor. And when Paul got to Jerusalem, he went to James and the elders of the Jerusalem church. They warned Paul about the prevailing attitude. They encouraged him to go through a ceremonial cleansing, which he did with others. And then he went to the temple. He was seen in the temple. He was later seen in the same, in the city of Jerusalem with an Ephesian by the name of Trophimus. And the people who saw him in the temple and saw him in the city with the Ephesian assumed he took that Ephesian into the temple and defiled it. And that was a big no-no. They caused an uproar. They seized Paul. They were dragging him out of the city to put him to death. When this uproar caught the attention of a Roman centurion who came in with the troops and rescued Paul out of that. It's all fascinating stuff you can read about from Acts chapter 21 through chapter 28. The entire last fourth of the book of Acts is about the events in Paul's life from the time he encountered this uproar in Jerusalem until he's finally delivered to Rome. And in those chapters, you'll read that he's in Roman custody the entire time, and the Jews plotted to kill him. That 40 of them banded together and said, call for him to come. We're going to lie in wait. We're going to murder him. And his nephew got word of this, let the Roman centurion know. The Roman centurion puts him on a horse. They ride him to Caesarea, and he spends 2 years in jail at Caesarea. All over a false accusation. Unjust. And then and along the way, the Roman centurion says, when he writes the letter, I don't know what to tell you about this guy. He hadn't done anything wrong. The people that he defended himself before at Caesarea said, well, we'd have let him go, except he appealed to Rome. Then they decide to ship him off to Rome, and he goes through this awful hurricane, this storm, I guess, that causes a shipwreck, and they survive. And if you read the account, you figure, man, that trip from Caesarea to Rome had to have taken close to a year. So it's not a 2-year deal he's going through, folks. It's 5 years or more. How many of you get tired of that? Being unjustly accused. And I only tell you all this so that you understand that when we read about these circumstances that Paul's describing, they're worse than I had ever told you before. But how did Paul feel about 5 years of imprisonment? He wrote, I told you before, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon during this time. 6 times in those 4 letters, Paul calls himself a prisoner. You know how many times he calls himself a prisoner of Rome? None. Who is he? What's he call himself? Prisoner of Jesus Christ. That is what it means for to me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And why is it? This is why Paul manifests such a level of contentment in the face of the chains, in the face of the critics, and also in the face of this life-threatening crisis, because he still has to stand trial and the outcome is uncertain. But this was his mantra for life, because he really believed, I don't matter. All that matters is Christ, living for his glory. And he says, at the end of verse 20, he wants Christ to be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. And for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The reason Paul saw his situation as being weighed in the balance of life and death is because he's still got to stand before somebody who's going to determine his fate. And you and I both know the Romans didn't need a lot of excuse to put troublemakers to death. That was still a very real possibility for Paul. Now, it didn't work out that way. And as you read this, on the surface, you kind of get the idea that he's expecting to be released, and he may have been, but he didn't know. He could have been put to death. He's hopeful that he'll be vindicated, but he doesn't know the outcome. So this is he's in the midst of a real life-threatening crisis. It wouldn't take nearly this much of a threat for many of us to be fretting woefully and wringing our hands saying, what am I going to do? But he's not. Because for to him to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Not knowing the outcome, he says in verse 20, my commitment is that Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ's honor, that's all that mattered. That's all that mattered. Christ's honor, Christ's glory, Christ's exaltation. I'm intrigued by this. I'm fascinated by this. I'm challenged by this. Because I wish this were, I mean, this is good stuff in my mind. I wish this were me. And what I wish is that God had just wired me with a switch that could be flipped so that it'd be easy for me to think like Jesus or to think like Paul. In fact, that would have been a good use for my ears. Pull on this one, I think about Jesus. Pull on this one, I think about Paul. I think moms think that works. You know, they grab their little boys by the ear and they think, maybe if I pull this switch, you'll think differently. Well, I wish it was that easy. Because if I were in the midst of a life-threatening crisis, I want to say, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So in these verses, I'm going to run through these pretty quickly. I've spent way too much time on the introduction. There's some keys to understand, and they're simple. We taught something very simple in Sunday school from Proverbs chapter 3. This is pretty basic and simple. Even though the words might seem a little bit challenging to understand what Paul's saying here in verses 19 through 21, it's pretty simple, straightforward. And the first key to being able to live out that mantra, that philosophy, that theme, that for me to live is Christ, is to live in every circumstance, regardless of what that circumstance looks like, to live in the middle of it with a confident trust in the faithfulness of God. You got to know that whatever it is that's happening, God is still faithful. God is the God of your deliverance. God is the one who will vindicate you and vindicate you completely. You may not know how he's going to do that. Paul did not know exactly how God was going to do that, but Paul knew that his deliverer was God. Look at verse 19. He says, For I know this will turn out for my deliverance. When Paul says, I know, he's using a Greek word that means something that's certain, so certain it's a guarantee. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. There's no question. He does know for certain that God will deliver him. He doesn't know for certain that the Romans are going to turn him loose, so that's not what he's talking about. He could still be put to death by the Romans, or he could go on living. The word translated deliverance is the word most commonly translated salvation. It's soteria in the Greek. And if you study soteriology, you are studying the doctrines of salvation. The word salvation means rescue or deliverance. So Paul is saying he knows, he has the utmost confidence in his deliverance. But it's not necessarily deliverance from the Romans who might put him to death. It's just his deliverance by God himself. God will be his rescue. God will be his deliverer. And here's what you need to know about this phrase. This is a direct quote in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And what Paul has done here, he has pulled directly out of Job chapter 13, verse 16, a direct quote in the Greek. If you go to Job 13, 16, it won't read exactly like this, but that's what he's saying. In fact, we're going to go there. Let's turn to Job. You remember Job's story. And what Paul's here, Paul is quoting Job in his situation, in the midst of this crisis. Why would he do that? Well, in Job chapter 13, you know Job, he was a righteous man. God turned Satan loose on Job and Satan let Job have it. If there was ever a man that suffered unjustly, it was Job. He was a righteous man. God had blessed him for his faithfulness, but God removed his hand of protection and Satan wiped Job out. Then came along Job's friends, and they weren't a lot of help because they kept insisting that, Job, this wouldn't be happening to you unless there's some sin in your life. And when we come to Job chapter 13, Job is defending himself. And he says in verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Explain this in Sunday school. I'll explain it again right now. This is Hebrew poetry. These are parallelisms. All right? Here are the things that are in parallel. Though he slay me, yet I will what? I will hope in him. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation or my deliverance. Verse 16, this is the quote this also will be my salvation. That translated in our book and our verse in Philippians is, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance. What he's declaring here is an absolute trust, a complete trust in God, no matter what's going on around him. He's making the same solemn declaration. Paul knew, just like Job knew, I'm standing on my righteousness, and I know that God, I will be vindicated when the truth comes out. Paul knew he would be vindicated. He's proclaiming his absolute trust in God's deliverance, no matter what the Roman authorities decided to do. No matter how things turn out, I know my deliverance. And Paul faced, that's the thing, Paul faced every trial with absolute confidence in the faithfulness of God. Why is that important to us? We hear a lot in modern evangelicalism about believing in Jesus, don't we? But who's standing up to challenge us to trust God with an absolute trust in any circumstance, no matter what how difficult that circumstance is, no matter how life-threatening the crisis might be that we're in the midst of? Paul didn't fret over his chains, he didn't fret over his critics, and he didn't fret over this potential crisis from a guilty verdict that might come from the courts, because I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. I'm trusting God completely. And there's another part of this, absolute trust, but he also knew how important it was for his friends to be praying for him. He says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. And he knew that churches everywhere were hearing about his imprisonment and they were lifting him up to the Lord in prayer. Again, Paul never asked anyone to pray for his release. I'm sure they were praying for this, as we all would, but I'm sure that Paul knew they were praying for him, and included in those prayers were petitions and entreaties just for the sufficiency of God's grace, no matter what came his way. He was encouraged by the fact that he knew they were praying for him. He knew what James 5:16 says, that the effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Then James goes on to give the example of Elijah. He prayed, God, withhold the rain. And for 3.5 years, God withheld it. He prayed again, let it rain. And it rained, watered the earth, and the produce grew. Paul knew how powerful the prayers of his friends were. So when we're facing a crisis with potential life-threatening, that's potentially life-threatening, we need to focus our absolute trust on God and look around at the people that are praying for us and saying, thank God for the prayers of the people that love me. There's another key, a third key identified here. Paul knew that his deliverance would come through their prayers and, verse 19, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who instructs us, who empowers us. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ interchangeably in the New Testament. He is the promised helper who would come, whom Jesus promised to send. He's the seal, the guarantee of the work of salvation in our lives. He is the provision that God has made for our needed strength and supply in difficult times. And that word provision describes a full, bountiful, sufficient supply of what is needed. Folks, we could do a whole series of sermons on the provision of the Holy Spirit. And we know that when we pray and don't know how to pray, He intercedes for us with words too deep for us to speak. When we need power, He is our source of power. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it's the power that works exceedingly abundantly above all and beyond all that we could ask or think. He is the provision of everything we need. He produces the fruit in our lives that's characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, what are the keys? What are the things that we need to be able to truly live as it's in a way that demonstrates to me to live as Christ, to die as gain? We need an absolute trust in the faithfulness of God. We need the prayerful support of one another. And we need to be the provision of the Holy Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. But we also need one more critical thing that's described, I believe, in verse 20. And that's, we need a blameless walk in this world. Just think about this for a minute with me as we wrap this up. How ludicrous is it for us to make the claim that for me to live is Christ? If our walk in this world is not impeccable, if we're not walking free from entanglements in sin and entanglements with the things of this world, if we can't say with Paul, look, this is my earnest expectation, this is my hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything. I think that's what Paul's talking about. Paul could look at his own life. He said there's not an accusation of anything that could produce, that anybody can put on me that's going to make me ashamed. Therefore, I can make the claim that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Earnest expectation comes from a word that literally means to stretch the neck. It's figurative of an eager longing of a much anticipated event, and because of his faithfulness, because of his consistent obedience, because he'd not wavered in his commitment to fulfill God's will for his life, Paul had an eager longing and a confident hope. And this was because of the way he lived. He said, with all boldness, I can tell you that Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's what it means. We know what it means to say, for to me to live is Christ. The challenge is to live in a way that demonstrates that's what we truly claim. Because the claim is easy to make, right? It's easy to claim, for to me to live is Christ. The commitment to live in a way that's consistent with that claim, that's another story. All of us, every one of us, should make it our ambition, our goal, our purpose, our intention, our solemn intention to live for Christ. But then we all have to look around at our lives and say, okay, what's here? What's in me that contradicts that claim? What sin? What compromise am I allowing into my life that says, these are just hollow words? These are empty words. And then we need to deal with that. But look at the faithfulness of God. God is unceasingly faithful. Whatever we're going through will turn out for our deliverance because God will ultimately vindicate all of His people. God's faithful no matter what our circumstances might be. We need to look to each other. We need the faithful prayers of other saints who are lifting us up before the throne of God in effectual prayer. And we need the provision of the Holy Spirit. We need to walk in His power, to be filled with the Spirit so that our lives are constantly manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit will be seen in any and every circumstance, no matter how difficult. And we have to make sure that our conduct is consistent with the claim. That we won't be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will always be exalted in our body. We can't say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, unless our commitment to living like Christ is unwavering. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example of Paul. We can look at his life. We can look at how he faced the circumstances. And we can read what he said. He said, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we know that in the verses ahead, we're going to understand a little more about what this means to die is gain. But as we look at what we've studied today, we recognize that it wasn't just a claim for Paul. It was a reality in his life. And it's evidenced by the way he trusted in You, by the way he profited from the prayers of others, from the way that he was empowered by Your Holy Spirit, and by the commitment that he had to walk blamelessly through this world. Lord, I pray that all of us have as our ambition, we have as our goal, we solemnly testify that our purpose is to live as Christ. I pray You'd show us what it means not to just make the claim, but to live like that. I pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.